We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're almost done with the book. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, it was only 5 years after he started the church. They had questions and he had answers. As we worked our way through the book, these are the issues that they raised. The first issue was about the different divisions that were going on in the church. They were split as a church. The second issue had to do with immorality. The third issue was about lawsuits. Then he dealt with marriage. Then he dealt with this subject of meat sacrificed to idols. The sixth area we talked about, chapters 12 through 14, is talking, I'm calling it getting along. You could title it spiritual gifts, but it's really about how the church is to get along with each other. And in the middle of that is that section, that love chapter, about the best way to get along. It's learning to love each other. And the last official section, that next week when we do chapter 16, he's got like a whole chapter just kind of wrapping stuff up. But this week, this chapter is about the doctrine of the resurrection. So, chapter 15, verse 1. Now, before Paul launches into the different issues that the Corinthians need to be taught about the resurrection, he starts off by talking about the gospel. And the word gospel, the Greek word that's translated gospel means literally a good message. We get our word evangelize from it. In fact, we get it straight from it is the word to evangelize. But it's a good message. It's a happy message. It's a good message that we have to share. We call that the gospel. And what we sometimes forget is that the resurrection is central to the message of the gospel. And so that's why he's going to remind them of what the gospel is, because it ties into these questions and these issues that they have about the resurrection. Apparently, there were some people in Corinth who were having difficulty believing that God raises people from the dead. Or they had a hard time believing that they would have a physical body living and other than a zombie. Maybe they were afraid that we were all going to become zombies or something. I don't know. But people were struggling with this concept of the resurrection. And so he starts off in chapter 15, verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, some of us, if we were asked to write out what's the gospel, we might come up with all kinds of different things. And every once in a while, I'll have somebody come up and they want to correct me on what the gospel is. And they want to tell me, well, you've got to add this to it, you've got to add that to that, or you shouldn't talk about this, or you shouldn't talk about this, you know. What is the gospel message? I remember as a young Christian I was a part of Campus Crusade for Christ. And part of what they taught us was the four spiritual laws. And so that was the gospel, that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, that all men are sinful and separated from God, that Jesus Christ died for our sin, that he paid for our sins, and that you must receive Christ as your Savior. And so we would, you know, go out and share the four spiritual laws. And actually, that's not so far off from the gospel. But this is what Paul calls the gospel. It comes down to two elements. If you look at what he says, this is what I delivered to you, first of all, which I received. This wasn't something he made up. This is what he was given. And it is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. Kind of two parts to the gospel. One is that Jesus died for our sins. He died for a reason. He died because of our sins. Our sins separate us from God. Our sins require a payment. If you want to be right with God, somebody has to do something about your sin. Somebody has to pay for your sin. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. That's what he did when he died. He died in order to pay for our sins. We don't have the ability to pay for our sins. Well, let me take that back. You could pay for your sins. You know what it would take for you to pay for your sins? You would go to hell. You would pay the ultimate death, which is complete separation from God. Now, some of us struggle with that. We think, well, that's not fair. I'm not that bad of a person. We think, well, Adolf Hitler, now, he deserved to go to hell, you know, but not me. What have I done? You know what, my friends? That's because we don't understand the depth of what our rebellion is against God. We don't get it. We think it's, oh, it's just a little thing. No, it's a big thing. It's a big thing. Sin requires a payment, a penalty, and the penalty is death. And it says this was done according to the Scriptures. He said Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. There was a prophecy involved that says, one of many, Isaiah 53:5 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, or you could call it the punishment or the spanking for our peace, was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, some people, it says he died for our sins and was buried. I think the buried is part of the dying for our sins. It's just simply the proof that he was dead, because he was in the grave for 3 days. He died for our sins and he rose again. I think the resurrection involves a couple of things. I think it involves proof of sin's payment. It would be easy for any of us to say we're going to die for somebody's sins and then go die and stay dead. And we could all sit around and wonder, well, did he make it? Did he really pay for your sins or not? Well, the proof that Jesus did pay for your sins is that not only were our sins heaped upon him on the cross and he died to pay them, but he had enough life left over to come back from the dead. You're going to see this woven into Paul's message in a few verses, that the resurrection is proof. It's tied to the fact that our sins have been paid for. And this too is according to the Scriptures, one of among many prophecies. This was written 1,000 years before Jesus. He says, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. You could think of that as hell or the place of the dead. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. The apostles quoted this a lot in the book of Acts, saying that this was one of the Scriptures that talked about that God promised that the Messiah would not stay dead. The resurrection also speaks about the power of Christ, the power that he wants us to have in our lives. It's not just about him paying for our sins, but it's also about the power to live a new life. Romans 8:11 says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that's the Holy Spirit, if this power is in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, I don't think he's talking here about some future day of resurrection, this life to your mortal bodies. He's talking about the kind of life that God wants to give to you now, the ability to follow God, the ability to do the things that God wants you to do. We've talked about, you know, spiritual gifts. That's the power of God. That's not my ability. There's things that God wants to do through you that require power. And it's through the resurrection that it's all tied to the resurrection. Now, because both of the parts of this message, his death and his resurrection, were according to the Scriptures, Paul's trying to say that this is not some goofy guy's idea of what what the message is supposed to be about. These are things that were prophesied. These are things that were told, foretold. Well, in Psalm 16, that was 1,000 years before Christ. The Isaiah passage is like 700 years before Christ, hundreds of years before he ever showed up. God was speaking that these things would happen. These aren't the apostles' ideas. This is God's idea that these things would be. It says, verse 5, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Now he's going to give some, deal briefly with a few of the proofs of his resurrection. Cephas is Peter, and Peter testified that he saw Jesus after he came back to life. The 12 is talking about the 12 apostles. Verse 6, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Now, Paul doesn't mention all 500 people, but he's saying that it was common knowledge in those days that Jesus appeared to over 500 people at once. And he says, of whom the greater part remain to the present. Most of those people were still alive. If the Corinthians wanted to check it out, they could hunt this down and find more people who would admit that they had seen the risen Jesus. It says, the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. The idea of fallen asleep is a biblical term for death. Dead people, I don't know if you've been to a funeral lately. This is one of the joyful things of being a pastor. You go to a few more funerals than most people. I don't know if you've seen a dead person before. A lot of us like to, I mean, tomorrow's going to be the day where everybody likes to dress up like dead people. Well, I got to tell you, dead people don't walk around. They lay there. And when the funeral director has done a really good job, I'll tell you what, they just look like they're sleeping. And for the believer, once we understand what physical death is all about, you realize that physical death is about as scary, this is a hard thing, it's about as scary as going to sleep. Now, when you were a little kid, you know, you did have your little kids ask them to go take a nap. No, they don't want to go take a nap. But when you get older, I don't know. I love taking naps. I am jealous on the days when my wife gets to take a nap and I don't. Of course, she's jealous of the times when I get to take a nap and she doesn't. But in Bible terms, often death will be described as having fallen asleep. That's what he's talking about. Verse 7. And after that, after these 500 people, he says, after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. James, that's the half-brother of Jesus. That's the guy who wrote that little book of James. He's also the one in Acts chapter 15 who is by, well, we're past Acts 15 historically with Corinthians. So James was the head of the church in Jerusalem. So he's kind of a head honcho guy. He's the half-brother of Jesus. You know, they had the same mom. They just had different dads, you know. He had seen Jesus. And he says, and then by all the apostles. What do you mean by, I thought he just mentioned the 12 apostles. Well, apparently Paul considered other men to be apostles other than the 12. And in fact, even the 12, who are the 12? I mean, is it, you know, the 12 disciples Jesus? Well, what about Judas? Well, Judas isn't considered one of the 12. He lost his place, and they replaced him with somebody else. Paul and Barnabas are called apostles. So however we're going to define an apostle, it's bigger than just the 12. Here, Paul says, by all the apostles. The word apostle simply means a sent one. Lots of discussion of what that could mean. Verse 8, then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. He was seen by me also. Paul, too, saw the resurrected Jesus. He didn't see him during the time that Jesus was still walking around the 40 days before he ascended into heaven. But he saw him later on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Jesus showed up and appeared to him. So Paul can make the claim that he saw the resurrected Christ. Verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." So this is how salvation happens. Somebody shares a message, and somebody believes. That's how salvation, that's how it starts. That's how the journey begins. Somebody gets the message out, and somebody believes. Verse 12. "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? I don't get this. How is this?" You know, if we've been telling you and you've believed that Jesus has risen from the dead, how come some of you are saying there is no such thing as a resurrection? The message of the gospel is the resurrection's woven into it, that Jesus himself rose from the dead. And yet some of these people don't want to believe it. There are plenty of Christian churches, even today, who've kind of drifted. And you will find from time to time churches where sometimes it's some of the old mainline denominational churches where they've gotten a little bit off base. And they don't believe in a resurrection. There'll be pastors who will teach, well, it's just a nice story, you know. And so is the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus and things like that. That's kind of sad. Personally, I wonder why in the world somebody like that is a pastor. But who am I? I wish these folks would read this chapter. Why are you in a Christian church and you don't believe in the very central thing? This is what makes Christianity different from everything else. That Jesus died for your sins and that he rose again. There is nothing else like it. There is no other religion where somebody takes care of your sins by dying for you. And there's certainly no other religion where the main figure rose from the dead. This is unique. Christianity is like nothing else. Verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen." I mean, that's kind of part of that's the logical fallacy. You know, you're claiming that there is no resurrection. Well, if there's no resurrection, then even Jesus hasn't risen from the dead. "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise." So if you want to say that there is no resurrection, you're telling Paul and all the rest of the apostles that they're liars. And every single one of these men, except for John, because John didn't die a martyr's death. We think he kind of like died of old age. But all of the other apostles died horrible deaths, proclaiming that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, if this was a figment of their imagination, or if this was just a story they all made up, let's all get together. Okay, guys, let's come up with something so fantastic that it will just amaze people. And then, of course, you know, the skeptics like to throw this in. And then we'll ask everybody for money, you know, or something like this, you know. They all died. Horrible deaths. Run through with a spear. Beheaded. Hung on crosses. Peter was crucified upside down. Our early Christians went to their graves torn apart by wild beasts, by animals. In some of Caesar Nero's gardens, they would tie them up to posts, cover them with tar, and light them on fire while they're alive. horrible things that these people would not deny what they knew, and that Jesus rose from the dead. And so he's saying, so if Jesus hasn't risen, you're calling us liars? Because this is what we told you. He says, verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Sorry. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, this is what we've talked about earlier, then there is no proof that your sins have been paid for. And your sins have not gone away. And that means there ain't no hope for you in getting to heaven. Because you're still stuck in your sins if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But he did. He said, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So if there's no resurrection, then even those of our loved ones who have trusted in Christ and have passed away, they're gone forever. Now, this didn't really mean a lot to me when I was younger. Now that I'm older, it's a big deal. You know, this is very precious to me. You know, when my dad passed away a few years ago, this is very precious to me. This is not something that I didn't just get over my dad's death. I got news for you. I'm looking forward to seeing him again. We sing songs about heaven, and I think about, wow, Dad's doing that right now. I love this. This is great. And I'm not, it's not a fool's hope. This is based on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. I didn't spend any time doing what I want to talk about, but there's more historical fact. There's more historical proof that Jesus rose from the dead than just about any other fact in history. History is attested by, the only way we prove history is by the eyewitnesses. And so whether you want to know whether Julius Caesar ever lived, well, you look for the historical witness. There is more historical proof that Jesus rose from the dead than Napoleon ever lived. Because you got to do your homework. It's a real thing. This is not make-believe. This is not wishful thinking. This is truth. And because Jesus rose from the dead, and those of you who have loved ones who have passed away and who have trusted in Jesus, you know what? You're going to see them again. I got to tell you, it is so good. It is so good to do a believer's funeral, because there's as much sadness as there is, oh man, there's a whole lot of hope and a whole lot of joy in this. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. The apostles were willing to die for their message. And if they're willing to die and suffer and be tortured, what a horrible, terrible waste if this isn't true. But it's true. That's the part, is that it is true. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, a couple of times in this passage, he's going to compare Adam with Jesus. He's going to call Adam the first Adam. He's going to call Jesus the second Adam, or the last Adam. Adam was the man who brought death into the entire human race, because of his sin. Because of Adam's sin, we all have this, you could think of it as a disease. You could think of it in terms as if it's all passed in through our genes. That's not a bad idea, not a bad way of looking at it. Adam brought death, Jesus brought life. Jesus, through his resurrection, brought life because of his resurrection. But each one in his order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Now, when he talks about first fruits, he says Christ is the first fruit. Jesus was not the first person to ever rise from the dead. Got to make that point clear. Elijah rose a little kid from the dead. So did Elisha. Jesus rose a couple people from the dead. But the difference was, all of those people went on to die again. When Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, well, Lazarus would one day die again. Lazarus didn't stay alive forever. Jesus is the first one to have risen from the dead permanently. So that's why he's called the first fruits of the resurrection. And he says, and afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. And we'll talk about this more towards the end of the chapter again. But it's at the rapture when we will all get our physical resurrected bodies. And we'll talk about this later. So there's an order in resurrections. Jesus was the first one to rise permanently. Later on, the rest of us will have a permanent resurrection. Verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and to all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. And after the resurrection is the time when he delivers the kingdom to God, when he puts all enemies under his feet. The Old Testament prophesied the Messiah would come back and conquer all of God's enemies. He could be quoting, for example, Psalm 110:11. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's the idea of putting them under your feet. Sometimes in the Old Testament, you see the picture of a conqueror putting his feet on somebody's neck, something like that. It's the same idea. He says, verse 26, the last enemy, so he's going to conquer all his enemies. The last enemy to be conquered, that it will be destroyed, is death. So there will be a day when there will be no more physical death ever again. Verse 27, quote, he has put all things under his feet, unquote. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. What he means is that God the Father is the one who has put everything under Jesus' feet. But it doesn't mean that God the Father is going to be under Jesus' feet because he's God the Father. Verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, to God the Father, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, to God the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So that when Jesus has conquered all, God will be in full control. Verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, this is a lovely verse. This is a crazy verse. It's a very strange verse. What in the world is he talking about? Baptizing for the dead. There's a couple of ideas I'll throw you around. Some people think that what he's talking about is how to get dead people into heaven. And that you take a living person, have them get baptized in place of a person who's already dead. And that somehow that counts in God's eyes as if they get saved. And then we get all these dead people in heaven this way. That's what the Mormons teach. They've developed an entire doctrine of baptism for the dead based on just this one verse. But the Bible says, just to keep things in balance, the Bible says that after you die, you will face judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. There is no fixing things after you die. After you die, then the direction you will spend eternity is sealed, one way or the other. We don't pay money to the church so they'll pray and get us out of purgatory. You can't do that, because when a person is dead, they're dead. Their fate is sealed, and if they trusted in Christ, then they're going to heaven because Jesus died for them. If they didn't trust Christ, they're not going to heaven. They're going to have to pay for their own sins and go to hell. So, really, this can't be talking about getting dead people into heaven. because it just doesn't fit the rest of Scripture. Some have suggested it's talking about people who have come to believe because, not in place of, but because of people who've already shared their testimony and died. Does that make sense? So the idea is, let's say you used to listen to Pastor Chuck, and now that Chuck is dead, suddenly it hits you, I want to believe in Jesus. And so you believe and you get baptized for the dead, because of the dead, because, and he's already dead, because of his testimony you came to believe. I don't know. That could be that. A third idea is that we'd have no idea what it means. I contend to go with this one. Because it's kind of an odd duck kind of a verse. And you have to be careful to make too much of a verse that doesn't fit in with everything else. It's one of those things where I think you have a little file in your head that says, waiting for further information. And so there's going to be times every once in a while, a scripture here or there as you're reading through the Bible that you just are not sure what in the world that means. So you file it away. And sometimes as you keep studying and learning and reading, you pull those things out and you go, I finally got it. This could be just something unknown. I don't know. Either way, Paul isn't endorsing whatever the practice is. What he's doing is he's using this as an illustration that there are people that are doing this, whatever this means. Why would they be doing this if there isn't anything after death? If there is no life after death, why would they, whatever this means, why would they do it? And so at the very least, he's using this simply to say, look, and he's not saying these people are good or bad or they're right on or they're off the wall. He's just saying, look, these wackos are doing this. So, look, even they believe that there's something after death. That's one way of looking at it. Verse 30. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, when he talks about fighting beasts at Ephesus, he could be talking about real wild animals. But keep in mind, Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians. Remember the map? I don't know if you remember the map. Ephesus is over here in Turkey, the Aegean Sea, and the Corinthians are over in Greece. He's in Ephesus writing to the Corinthians. And so whatever he's talking about, he's talking about something that's kind of probably recent. And probably the fighting with the beasts could be the actual persecution that he would be experiencing or was already experiencing in Ephesus, because he ended up leaving Ephesus. I don't know if you remember in Acts chapter 20, 19 and 20, where there's this big riot, and they wanted to kill Paul. And he ended up, they scooted him out of town because the believers there didn't want him to die. He says, if after the manner of men I have fought with this, what's the whole purpose if there's no life after death? If the dead do not rise, he says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The idea is if there's no resurrection, you might as well just party. You might, because if this life is all that there is, you might as well just party. Right? Right? If there's no life after death, then what in the world are you trying to not do this or not do that for? You might as well take this 80 years that you got and live it up and blow the wad and do whatever you want. Because there is no judgment afterwards. There is no life after death. That's what he's saying. But he says, verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals, good habits. New Living Translation says, don't be fooled by those who say such things. Bad company corrupts good character. Those who say what things? Those who say stuff like, well, let's eat and drink because tomorrow we're dying. And you know, for people who have no hope, For the atheist who has no concept of God, for the agnostic or whatever the unbeliever would say they are, who have no hope of a future judgment and of future reward, of course they're going to want to party. We should kind of lighten up on them a little bit, in a way, because what they're doing only makes sense. But the problem is, there is life after death. And there is a God that we will face. And so there's a reason to change the way you live and to do things that might not always feel good, but that are right. Here, the lesson is about healthy friendships. Evil company corrupts good habits. Healthy friendships. Now, I got to say this. Sometimes it's really important that we understand that God wants us to be friends with sinners. Jesus was often accused of being the friend of sinners. How else are people going to come to know Jesus? How else are they going to hear the preaching of the gospel if you aren't around to talk to them about it? So you and I need to have relationships with sinners. You and I need to be hanging around with people who are not believers. It's kind of like being a good dad with your kids. A good dad influences the kids.
Oh. You awake?
Yeah, of course I'm awake. Is that a new mask?
This is a good dad.
I love it. It's really creepy.
I know, right?
Yeah, good stuff.
Thanks.
Hey, let me introduce myself. My name is, and proud of it, and all dads should be. You know why. Kids think we're awesome. We get our hands messy. We tell hilarious jokes. Hey, Nolan, we gotta get up, buddy.
Wake up, big lazy.
We never say no to dress up. We build the best forts. We do work, and we do homework. We lead by example. We blow their minds.
Can't believe he's his father.
I know. That is called a plot twist. Being awesome isn't about breaking rules. It's about making them. Hot stuff coming through. Wife and the coffee. And breakfast is for breakfast. Hey, Nolan, give me a look here. Suggestion, that's a boy, that's a man. But it's also for lunch, dinner, and midnight snacks. Scraped knees aren't boo-boos. They are badges of bravery on the playground. Hey, Victoria, that profile pic? Awesome. When you're a dad, hugs can be bear hugs, but they can also be high fives, fist bumps, and next level handshakes. Kids, they're our best friends. They're our greatest fans. Buddy, you've been gaining muscle mass. Nice. And they look to us like the same way we look at superheroes. Up, because we're taller. Now, dadhood isn't always easy. When a rule is broken, we're the enforcement. Hey, buddy, it's garbage day. But when a heart is broken, we're the reinforcement. And we wouldn't have it any other way. Because being a dad is awesome. Just like new peanut butter Cheerios are awesome. That's why it's the official cereal of dadhood. And this, my friends, you know you got it together, baby, now. This is how to dad.
I like that. But which way, the thing I love about this commercial is that it shows you which way the influence is supposed to flow. Some people have parenting wrong and they let their kids do all the influencing. No, parents influence kids. Well, when we're in relationship with sinners, the influence ought to be coming from us to them. The problem is that sometimes we're letting the sinners influence us too much. You understand what the dog's doing? Does anybody have dogs that do this? Do your dogs do this? Their dogs are too small to reach the toilet, right? Okay, something like that. Now, if I was that kid's dad, I might let him watch once or twice. But at some point, you want to make sure that you're not letting the kid learn the dog's tricks. You know what I mean? Sometimes, friends, We can be quite needy in our lives. We want people to like us. We want people to be our friends. And the problem is that when we are too needy, we can latch on to the wrong people. And he says, evil company corrupts good morals. They will influence you if you're not careful, if you don't have it, unless you turn it around. He says, verse 34, awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. I want to talk about reaching the lost. He says, awake to righteousness. Wake up. Stop sinning. Because there's people around you who don't know God. When we have lost sight of eternity, because the resurrection is all about eternity. The resurrection is all about what it's like on the other side forever and ever and ever. And these people who have lost track of the resurrection, they've lost sight of eternity. And we get caught in the messes of our life. We walk away from doing the right things, and we get caught in the wrong things. And it's not that you have to have a perfect life to share the gospel. Everybody that God has ever used is imperfect. And yet sometimes we get caught in our own sin so much that we forget that there is a reason why you and I are still on this planet. You know, if God could, he could have changed the rules so that it goes something like this. Whoever believes in Jesus will have eternal life and instantly go to heaven. And so, Amos, will you believe in Jesus? Yes, I believe in Jesus. And boom, he's gone. Whoosh, off he is into heaven. Like that. But if Amos did that, Amos wouldn't be here. And he wouldn't be able to tell anybody about what he believes in. There's a reason God has left you here. And one of the big ones is because he wants us to be lights in this world. He wants us to affect other people. He wants us to share the message. Maybe not quite like this, but...
Here at the National Institute for Student Ministries, we've discovered a new method of evangelism that is shaking the very foundation of our thinking. It may appear unorthodox, but frankly, we're shocked with the results. We're amazed at this revolutionary idea, especially designed to boost student evangelism.
Why did I want to be the evangelism linebacker? Well, let me put it to you like this. Yeah, baby! Next time I'm gonna hit you so hard you're going to flight, NASA's gonna think I didn't launch a satellite! You see, as a fish was created to swim in water, as a bird was created to fly, I was created to knock people out who don't evangelize.
The evangelism linebacker deals directly with a variety of students' fears associated with sharing their faith.
All right, it's all you. This house has got your name on it.
I'm not ready yet.
What makes you think I'm ready, though?
Fear of rejection, for example.
Let me talk to you about fear! Fourth and one, Jerry Rice, what you gonna do? That don't compare to fourth and one in eternity. It doesn't matter who rejects us because we're always accepted by Christ. God loves you! Get off the flow and go door to door!
Can we talk to you for a minute?
I'm a lover, not a fighter, baby.
He loves you, but it might hurt.
Sometimes I'll blow you up, but it's because I love you.
Yeah, but just because I'm a Christian doesn't mean I need to be out sharing my faith. I mean...
Don't you run from me! You can't escape my grasp! D-Gray will throw you in the trash!
Thanks to the evangelism linebacker, campus evangelism nationwide is up 87%.
Hey, I can't go to the outreach today. I just got some more important things I gotta do.
Uh-huh. Hey, man, give me a break. I went to church on Sunday. I gotta go.
Selfishness? The world needs your message. For God to love the world, it wants to communicate it through you. If you procrastinate, you will open up the gate to a beatdown. Give me that phone, boy.
When I see selfishness, it is my job to blow them up. That's what I do. I blow them up so that they can get their eyes off of self and look at Christ, the prize.
What's up, baby girl? Nah, I'm busy.
We're intrigued, as the linebacker is particularly effective in infiltrating centers of cultural and intellectual exchange.
Here you go. Here's your double cappuccino latte mocha with a twist. Not too hot, not too cold. Perfect for you.
Yeah, but anyway, man, did you hear that talk from that guy the other night?
Oh, I know. Like, we were supposed to be sharing our faith in, like, coffee shop.
Woo! Woo! Shut out in the coffee shop, baby! You next!
It's unlikely that the recent decline in coffee sales has anything to do with our program.
Pride comes before the fall. That's Old Testament. Old Testament, you know this.
Thanks for the coffee, Darren.
Hey, you're welcome. Have a nice day. Your mama raised you better than this, boy. Don't let me blow you up no more.
You see, I think it's fitting because when people have pride, that they're too prideful to share their faith, what I do is I knocks the pride out of them. What I would like to communicate to my brothers and sisters is this. When you least expect it, around the corner, perhaps even under your bed, I can be in a phone wire. I can be everywhere. And just know that I'm always watching, ready to lay the boom on you, baby. Booyah!
Ouch. Are you ready for game day?
Well, that's not what I'm particularly wanting to endorse, but the whole point is that there is a reason for us to be here. May God stir us up and give us a heart for lost people. This very convicting verse, verse 34, awake to righteousness and stop sinning. Do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And we're going to stop there. We're out of time. So let's stand. Let's pray.